Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, the passage that we read here a few minutes ago. This morning we're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. This is message 23, working our way through this book. We won't quite finish chapter 7 today, but we'll get close and then we'll finish it up next Lord's Day morning. You know, it's funny the things that you remember from when you were a kid. I may not be able to remember something that I did yesterday, but I can remember something from 60 years ago like it was yesterday oftentimes. For example, I remember as a kid when there were only two kinds of stamps. Now, we have some postal workers here who maybe are going to correct me on this. Maybe my perception is wrong, but you guys are probably too young to remember this. I don't know. But there used to be 4-cent Lincoln stamps that you put on postcards, and 5-cent Washington stamps that went on letters. That was your first-class postage back when I was of the age to go out for junior church, okay? Now, of course, today, the U.S. Postal Service has gone to the forever stamp, which I think is a good concept since prices change more often than they used to, and that way you don't have to try and use up your stamps frantically or buy 1-cent stamps or all those kinds of things. I think first-class postage today is 63 cents. Am I thinking correctly on that? So it's changed a little bit over the years. Anyway, I'm going somewhere with this, okay? There's a story told of a woman who was getting married. This would have been around the time that I graduated from high school. And by that point, there were different stamp designs you could choose from. So she went into the post office and asked to see what some of the options were, and this is something that I have observed, you know, my daughters do. When you send out your wedding invitation or your save the date, you select a stamp that kind of is appropriate with that. And so all of those invitations are stamped with the same stamp. And so she looked at what the options were, and she chose what she thought was appropriate. She happily announced that she'd found exactly the right one. It was the John Paul Jones commemorative stamp that bears his rallying cry, "I have not yet begun to fight." Okay? Some of you are familiar with John Paul Jones. I'm well familiar with him. In fact, his body lies in a crypt in the Naval Academy chapel down the basement of all places. Okay? But that was his famous saying, "I have not yet begun to fight." Now, you might be taking fight as meaning arguing and disagreeing. And sometimes that goes on in marriage. But I'm not sure that's necessarily all that this bride had in mind. And if you stop to think about it for a moment, there's a lot of fighting that takes place in marriage that has nothing to do with arguing. There are other kinds of fights and struggles. For example, newlyweds often struggle having enough money to make ends meet. Maybe oldieweds have struggles with that as well. You know, and especially when children enter the picture. When you're married, between the demands of employment, the demands when there are children in the home, you have to fight to find time for each other. And as those children grow, it's, you know, then you got to find time for homework and little league practice and everything else. And the chaos of family life can make it a fight to keep your priorities in order. And my point is simply that there are challenges that come with marriage, even if husband and wife rarely argue. Marriage requires energy and focus and time and commitment, and it's not easy. In our text today, the Apostle Paul says, while there are certainly blessings that come with marriage, there are likewise blessings to remaining unmarried and benefits to being single. Now, let me start with a disclaimer, okay? Yesterday, there were wedding showers for two young couples, at least one of which is here in the service this morning, and my purpose is not to suggest that you should reconsider getting married, okay? That's not my point. That's not my agenda. That's not really what Paul is after in this text either. But he does want those who are not married to understand that there are advantages to being single. Advantages in particular when it comes to greater freedom to single-mindedly, wholeheartedly serve the Lord Jesus with your life. And so that's what we're going to be considering this morning. You know, it's interesting. This is a chapter, you know, that we commonly think of as being about marriage, and it also talks about divorce, about remarriage, those different aspects. But Paul spends roughly the last one-third of the chapter making it clear that it's fine to be single. It's a good thing to be single. And he also makes it clear that neither marriage nor singleness is somehow superior to the other. Sometimes we get that thought in mind, that one is spiritually superior, one is, you know, second-class citizen, whatever, couldn't be further from the truth. And Paul really spends a lot of time, gives a lot of attention to laying that out for us. There are benefits to both. But in particular, this passage we're looking at this morning, Paul is talking about that there are definitely some advantages to singleness. So, you know, for those of you who are single, I hope this will be an encouragement to you. God's plan may be for you to get married. We have, I think, 5 couples getting married in the next 6 months. So that's exciting. But, you know, God has different plans for everyone. And one of the beautiful things about the Bible is it makes it clear to us that our circumstances do not define how God might use us or our effectiveness in the work of the Lord. God can use you mightily if you're married, if you're a child, if you're an adult, if you're a widow, if you're divorced, if you're not been married and never end up being married, whatever it might be, God wants to use you. And he wants you to value the role that he has placed you in right now and make yourself available to him in that role. So with that in mind, I've entitled this message, The Benefits of Singleness. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll jump into this passage. Father, we are thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the comprehensiveness of the scripture. And while the scripture does not touch on every nuanced distinction about living the Christian life, you give us in your word all that we need for life and godliness. And you describe in great breadth the scope of things that we might encounter. And you give us the principles that we might choose wisely, that we might live in a godly fashion, that we might be transformed, and that you might minister in us and through us for your glory. And I pray that as we spend some time this morning in another challenging text, Paul doesn't mince words, and sometimes just the arrangement of things can be difficult as we sort through it, and yet there's plain teaching in this passage that I pray your Spirit would bring out for us and that it would benefit us, whatever our particular calling in life as regards marriage, singleness, family life right now, that you would use this passage to encourage us and to challenge us and to help us to be the men, the women, the young men, young women, boys, girls, that you would want us to be, and that we might go forward with an eagerness and an excitement about the privilege that we have to live for you and to serve you and to minister in the lives of others. I pray, Father, if there is any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize that desperate need in their lives and that they would even this morning turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith and receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, not because of anything they've done, but because of what Jesus has done. I just pray, Father, that you would minister your truth as I preach this morning. I pray you'd guide my thoughts and my words, and that you would give these your people open hearts, eager hearts to listen, to learn, to receive, to believe, and to then go forth in faith. Bless now in this time that we spend together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we actually look at the words of our text again, let me give you what I'm going to offer is something of a touchstone principle that provides just a little bit of a framework, a foundation for what we're going to be talking about this morning. And it's this. God's plan is marriage for most and singleness for some. And neither arrangement is inherently better than the other. Paul's going to draw some some comparisons. We're going to draw some comparisons here. But here's the bottom line that undergirds it all. For some, God's plan is marriage. For some, God's plan is singleness. But it's not a, this is, you know, this is superior, this is inferior. You know, if that's God's plan for you, whichever it is, then that's God's plan for you, and it's a glorious thing. And it's a token of God's grace to you. And God wants to use the circumstances that he has framed for your life to draw you to himself and to use you to make a difference. So God's plan is, it's marriage for most, it's singleness for some, and neither arrangement is better than the other. We'll come back to that here in a little bit, but I want to plant that thought in your mind as we begin to study this passage. So let's take a look at the opening two verses in our text, verses 25 and 26 in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be." In other words, it's good for a man to stay in the situation that he's in. So let's walk through these verses just as we kind of get started here. He begins with the words "now concerning." We saw those words at the beginning of the chapter. We'll see them again at the beginning of the next chapter. And that signals to us that Paul is now answering another question that was posed by the Corinthian believers. And as we began our study of this chapter, we talked about how apparently, there were these tensions, there were difficulties, there were misunderstandings, disagreements, things going on in the church in Corinth. And so they had collected some questions and sent them to Paul and said, "Paul, we'd like for you to explain this to us. We'd like you to shed some light on this." And in the initial state, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, he said, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," right? That's where we see that little formula. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, they said, this is what people are saying. It's good for a man not to have any intimate relations with a woman, not even with his wife. And Paul says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And we talk about that, and he goes on from there and talks about staying married and these different things. But what was kind of undergirding that question at the beginning of the chapter was that there were apparently some in the Corinthian assembly, and whether it was due to sort of having sort of a Gnostic view that minimized anything that was material or physical and said you just kind of live life on a spiritual plane and marriage is kind of physical and material, so it kind of just minimized the idea of marriage. Or maybe some sort of a, you know, super spiritual Christian asceticism that said, you know, the really spiritual people don't have to engage in these temporal blessings and pursuits. We're kind of above all that. And so the idea was, you know, even if you're married, you should abstain from intimate relations. And of course, Paul says, no, you're misunderstanding the nature of marriage. You've lost sight of the instruction that God gave from the very beginning. And we spent a good bit of time talking about that. Then there was a follow-on question to that. You know, there were some people that were saying, well, should we even stay married, right? They were taking that even to another extreme. And then another follow-on question apparently was, well, okay, how about this? You know, I mean, my wife and I, we were unbelievers. We were involved in pagan worship, all these things, and I got saved, and she didn't. So now I'm a believer, and I'm married to an unbeliever, and that doesn't work very well, so should I abandon my marriage? And again, Paul says, no, don't do that. You know, stay married. If your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay married, you stay married. You know, and let your testimony and let the transformation that God is doing in your life, you know, encourage him or her that maybe he or she should also consider trusting Christ as their Savior. So these are the kinds of things that Paul has been addressing. And now we come to another related question that apparently had arisen. That's what the "now concerning" signals for us in verse 25. "Now concerning," you know, here's another question you asked. Well, apparently there were young believing couples who were engaged, to use our terminology. And they had plans to get married. But apparently there were some in the church who were pressuring them to not get married for these same kinds of reasons. They were being told that marriage is maybe unspiritual, or at least less spiritual than remaining single. again, stemming, you know, from maybe that Gnostic or ascetic idea. So the question that was posed to the Apostle Paul was, so what do we do? Should we follow through with our marriage or not? Now that's a sensitive question, requiring a delicate answer, so to speak, and yet Paul is straightforward enough about it. But he's not unkind, and he's not dogmatic, and he's not harsh, but he does say what he believes God would have him to say. Okay, so there's, you know, one aspect of this question. One other thing we need to do is establish just who Paul is referring to here. This is now concerning, and he uses the word virgins. And he'll use the word virgin or virgins at least five times in this, the last third of this chapter. If you're reading from the ESV, you'll see that in verse 25, they translate virgins as the betrothed. And that's not a bad way to understand it, but the actual Greek word means virgins. That's the literal translation. Now, that word can refer to both men or women, most often women. We might think along the idea of young maidens, in particular, those that aren't married is the idea. But that said, in the section we're studying this morning, the context makes it clear that Paul isn't just talking about young maidens generally, but he is talking about those who are engaged, those who are planning to be married. And this church in Corinth was a largely Gentile church, so while I'm fine with the word betrothed, we're not talking technical Jewish betrothal here. We're talking the idea in their culture of however engagement worked, okay? But what he's doing, he's talking in particular to young men, young ladies, just like some that we have in our assembly this morning, who are planning on getting married. And they're saying, people are telling us we shouldn't. Paul, what should we do? So let's look again at how he starts out here, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. As one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. That's kind of awkward wording there. But at the end of the sentence there, he's saying it's good for a man, and by implication he's talking about an unwed young man, a male virgin, if you will. It's good for that man to remain as he is. And that follows kind of naturally to what we studied last week in verses 17 through 24, where Paul says, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And he talked about that's true about whatever vocation you're called to, whatever your social status, where God has placed you, whatever your marital status, just stay where you are. And that doesn't mean that that's forever, but he's saying, don't be impulsive. Don't react to these things. There's some challenges going on. And you shouldn't say, well, now I'm a Christian, I just kind of turn everything upside down. Or now that I'm a Christian, everything changes. Everything does change from the inside out, but it isn't so much about the circumstances. It's not about your situation. It's about God changing you from the inside. And he may direct then outward things to change as a result of that. So here, it's not surprising that Paul says, if you've been planning to marry, but at the moment you're not married, it's probably best, in light of the present distress, to stay single. Now, I insert the word probably there because that's the essence of how Paul is expressing himself. He says, I have no commandment of the Lord. In other words, Jesus has not addressed this, and there's not a single definitive answer. There's not a dogmatic, if you're not married, you should never, ever get married then. He says, that's not how it is. There's not some command from the Lord about this. In fact, at the end of this discourse, he says in verse 35, and this I speak for your own profit, for your own benefit, not that I may cast a snare upon you. I'm not trying to bind you to anything. I'm just offering you wise counsel. And so that's why he says, I suppose. Some translations have, I think, that under these circumstances, this is the wisest course. Now, this is not just some guy's, half-cocked opinion. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. And he is writing under inspiration, and I think he's aware of that. And what that means is that God is guiding his thinking and what he is recording. And so it is all inspired, and it is all true. But just because something is inspired doesn't mean that if it's not a command, that it becomes a command. So Paul's saying, here's what I believe God wants you to hear. Here's what God would have me to say to you. And he says, by God's mercy, I've been faithful to what God has instructed me and to what God has put on my heart. So I'm going to share that with you. And so he is speaking inspired words, but he's not saying this is the one-size-fits-all answer for everybody. But he's saying, listen, I'm going to lay this out for you. I'm going to give you some reasons why I'm saying this. But he's saying, I think that in light of the present distress, it's probably best to remain unmarried, at least at the moment. You look at his actual words, verse 27. He goes on to say, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry. In other words, the thou here is a male virgin. He's talking to the man on this side. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marry, there's the female corresponding side, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Verse 27 is another of these ticklish, challenging verses to know what do we make of it. There are a couple ways that people understand it. Are thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Are thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Now, there are those who want this text to be talking to someone who is divorced, right? Art thou loosed from a wife? That sounds kind of like divorce. And he says, seek not a wife. Okay, fair enough. We've already talked about that idea. But then there's this. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. So people will say, see, if you're loosed from a wife, if you're divorced, you shouldn't really remarry. But if you do, it's not a sin. It's not wrong. And that is a common and somewhat popular in certain circles way of understanding these verses. But the conservative commentators don't land there. I don't land there. I think that's not what Paul is saying. Look at how verse 28 continues. He says, and if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, when we started this study, and I can't go back and re-go through all this because we don't have enough time. But in the first lesson that we went through in chapter 7, we talked about the kind of this unique aspect of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul goes through and he kind of parallels things. He talks about widowers and widows, and he talks, you know, married men and married women, and, you know, unmarried men, unmarried women, and he kind of parallels it along, and you see that. And that gives us insight sometimes on these terminology that's a little bit vague. So he says here, you know, if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And we can tell he's talking to men, masculine pronoun there, kind of an idea. But, you know, is that, how broadly do I apply that? Well, then in parallel, he says, and to the virgins. So the parallelism here is that first sentence is talking to unmarried young men who've never been married. And then in parallel to that, unmarried young women who've never been married. And they're the ones to whom he is giving the advice that it's maybe best for you not to go ahead and get married. But if you do, it's not wrong. It's not a sin. I'm just suggesting that under these circumstances, maybe you should stay as you are. And you say, well, what about verse 27? Art thou bound unto a wife? Sounds pretty, you know, and seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Well, two things to address in that verse. First of all, the word that's translated wife, it's the Greek word gune. I mention that just because most of us are familiar with the word gynecologist, right? That's a doctor who attends to female reproductive organs. And the word that word gune that's translated wife can, with equal accuracy, in fact, more often in the New Testament, it's translated woman than wife. It can mean either. It's just talking about a female person. If it's in the context of marriage, then she could be a wife. If it's not, she's a woman who's not a wife. But that's the idea there. And then the Greek word that's translated loosed isn't the normal word that's used to describe divorce. It's found throughout ancient literature as a technical term for, you know, releasing someone from the obligations of a contract. And so what he's saying is, you know what, if you're engaged, you know, or if you are not engaged. You're no longer bound by that engagement agreement. And obviously, amongst the Jews, that agreement was much more binding, much more rigid than it would have been amongst people with a pagan background in the Greek culture. But that's what he's talking about. He's talking here to young people who have not yet been married. They're aptly described as virgins. And he's saying, you know, if you're bound, okay, don't try to get out of that agreement, so to speak. But if there's liberty and freedom to not be bound by that planned engagement, then don't jump back in and try to pursue getting married. So that's what he's saying. So putting it all together, many commentators interpret verses 27 and 28 along these lines. Have you committed to marrying someone? Well, don't go back on your promise. But if you're not under obligation, then don't pursue getting married, at least not for the time being. But if you do choose to marry, that's not sinful. And if the young lady chooses to marry, she's not sinning either. Nevertheless, you will have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. So now let's go back to this principle that I gave you in light of what Paul said so far. God's plan is marriage for most and singleness for some. Neither arrangement is inherently better than the other. But Paul does come in this passage, and obviously there's more to come, but what he has said there, where he says, I think you should stay single, has caused some people to say that Paul is against marriage. And excuse me. We've talked about that a little bit in previous messages. But, you know, Paul was single when he's writing this. He was single when he was doing his missionary travels. And the speculation is, and my conclusion is, that Paul had been married. As a Pharisee, as a kind of an up-and-comer in Judaism, they were married. And so in all likelihood, he had been married. And his wife had passed away, and there's reasons for thinking that. We've talked about some of those. So he was now a widower. And he was convinced that that enabled him to minister with great liberty, with great freedom. It was a blessing to him. Excuse me. And God had given him the gift of celibacy, so Paul encouraged others, you know, if God allows, it's a good thing to stay single for reasons we're going to talk about here. But Paul is not opposed to marriage, and of course neither is God. And from the very beginning, God was the one who said it's not good for a man to be alone, and he created Eve for Adam. And God understands our need for companionship. Now, for those whom God has called to singleness, that need for companionship is met through family connections, through friendships, through the church, right? We're to be a family to each other in that sense. But for most people, God has ordained marriage to help fulfill his calling in our lives and to help meet that need to have fellowship and companionship. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, Peter says that in marriage, husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of life. So marriage is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing when it's God's plan for you. And for most people, marriage is God's plan. And I believe that's true for, you know, the five young couples from our church who are getting married over the next 6 months. In my opinion, that's God's plan for them. So I'm not trying to talk you out of that. I think that's the way that God has led you, and you've done so carefully and prayerfully and with good counsel, and so praise the Lord for that. But it's also a good thing to remain single when that's God's plan for you. And that, too, is God's grace. And there are certain reasons why Paul encouraged the single folks in Corinth to remain single if they could. You know, if they sensed that God was enabling them to do so with joy and with fulfillment. And so we'll look at some of those in just a minute. But let me go back, you know, one more time to that key statement, okay? God's plan is marriage for most and singleness for some. And neither arrangement is inherently better than the other. Sometimes in our Christian culture, single people feel left out. And, you know, as a church, we want to work at not having that be the case. I understand there are certain things that, you know, activities for kids and different things like that, and it, you know, creates some challenges in that regard. And sometimes people even feel as if singleness is incompleteness, that it's a lesser calling to the call to marriage. But in this passage, Paul makes it crystal clear that that is absolutely not the case. I mean, if anything, you come away with the sense that, you know, Paul's really about singleness. You know, he really thinks this is a good thing. And if God allows you to do that, well, you know, don't chafe against it. Praise God for it. And in our text, Paul gives four reasons why he is recommending singleness. He could give reasons for marriage, too. But here he's focusing on the benefits and the blessings of being single. So here's the first of these four. Marriage can complicate and amplify the acute pressures of life. I realize it's a little wordy, but hopefully the point will come across. This is what Paul's getting at in verse 26 when he says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it's good for a man to remain as he is. You say, well, what does Paul mean by the present distress? And I'll give you a very informed answer. I'm not sure, okay? But we know this. We know he's talking about something that was specific to the situation facing the Corinthians in that day. It's not a metaphor for the last days. He's not saying, you know what, from now until Christ returns, if you're single, don't get married. You know, he's talking in particular about something unique or something in particular that was facing the Corinthian assembly at that time. So he's got something specific in mind, whether we can fully discern it or not. Some of the possibilities. The word present has the idea of something that is imminent or impending, something that is close at hand. And the word distress speaks of intense pressure, really from without. In the King James Bible, it's sometimes translated necessities. Paul will talk about necessity is laid on me, or, you know, I experience these necessities. And in our modern English, we don't use the word that way so much. But the idea is something imposed upon you by circumstances, not something that you can choose, something that is just upon you. It can have the idea of something that's almost a calamity. Sometimes the word even gets translated using the word violence. So it's certainly reasonable that Paul may have been speaking about the intense persecution that he expected would soon come upon the Corinthian believers at the hand of Rome. Now, in the earliest days of the church, most of the persecution came from the Jews. I mean, as the gospel was spreading amongst the Jews, there was a lot of persecution by those who did not acknowledge that Jesus was their promised Messiah. And so Paul had experienced tons of persecution of that sort. But it began now to be manifest amongst the Gentiles. And in just a few years following when Paul wrote this, the Emperor Nero is going to recognize that Christians are a really, really convenient whipping boy, right? You know, anything that's going bad in the empire, we'll just blame it on Christians. And there was broad, wholesale, state-sponsored persecution of Christians. And Paul would have perhaps seen that coming. And Paul, of course, knew what it meant to experience persecution. You know, he knew what it was like to wake up every morning wondering if today was going to be your last day because, you know, those who are after you are trying to chase you down, or, you know, you're in prison or whatever it may be. And so it may be that Paul is saying, you know, this persecution is coming. And it's hard to be married in that circumstance. It's hard to have a family. Doesn't mean it can't happen. Doesn't mean it should never happen. But it may be that he's saying, you know, in light of this present distress, in light of what is beginning to be seen and what's going to be happening more and more and more, and people aren't going to be able to hold jobs, and people are going to be fleeing, it's more challenging to do that in the context of a larger family. So it may be that that's what's informing his statement here. Another possibility is that history tells us that there was an intense famine that began around the time of Paul's writing. And perhaps God prompted Paul to write this knowing that when there's no food, it's harder for families. A third possibility is that Paul's thinking in terms of all the issues facing the Corinthian church. As we've gone through this epistle, I mean, it's just one issue after another. And these are people, and certainly there's godly people in that assembly, but there's a lot of people who are carnal. There's a lot of people who are chafing. There's a lot of people who are divisive. There are people involved in pagan sexual practices with prostitutes. There are people who are involved in just twisted sexual things that haven't been addressed by the church. It's just a messy time, an ugly time. And it could be that Paul is saying, for right now, you know, we just need to get people on a sound footing. There's so much confusion about what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and about the nature of marriage. You know, what God, you know, and so maybe instead of jumping into marriage, you hold back until things are more stable until you've come to understand more fully what God's expectations are in marriage. And then at that point, press ahead into marriage. I'm not sure which or if any of those three are the issues, but they are certainly possibilities. And Paul is saying, listen, there is some sort of present distress. There are some sort of pressures that are specifically confronting the Corinthian assembly. And you know, when the things of life are messy, and when there are difficulties in life pressing down on people, adding a new bride or a new husband doesn't make those things get any easier. And sometimes people who are fervently wanting to be married, which is an absolutely admirable and appropriate desire. Nothing wrong with that. But they get in their mind that, you know, getting married will solve all my problems. You know, life's just going to get better and easier, and this is the answer. You know, they're convinced they found the right one, and they think that marriage will just make the tulips come up and the sun to shine, and it's just going to be good, you know. Okay? I'm not telling you it won't be or it can't be. I'm just saying that the reality is it's a challenge. You know, adapting to marriage. Most of you have heard the story about my ineffective adaptation to marriage in the early days. You know, I grew up on the golf course. I played tons of golf as a kid. And we got married, and it seemed the natural, normal thing to continue to play golf. You know, and there came the day when my wife said, you know, kind of got to make a choice here. It's either me or golf. And as I like to tell people, is I made the right choice. Okay, I didn't blow it. Made the right choice. And that was needful for me, because just kind of flowing into marriage, you know, it doesn't just kind of, you know, it takes attentiveness. It takes some thinking things through, some recognizing the challenges. And so Paul is saying, you know, when life is just kind of unraveling all around you already, you know, don't think that getting married is just going to make things easier. It's just going to add more challenges that you're going to have to deal with. Doesn't mean they can't. God will give grace, no doubt about it. So this is not a diatribe against the blessings and the beauties of marriage. It's just to say, you know, go into it with open eyes. When things are kind of upside down in life, it might be wise to wait. That's Paul's point. Number two, marriage magnifies the sinfulness and weakness of the flesh. Verse 27, he says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Now, there's a lot of implications to that statement. But let me suggest this one. You know, folks, I am a sinner, and you are a sinner. And if you're married, you're married to a sinner. Your spouse is a sinner. And if you are contemplating marriage, or if you are engaged to be married, the person you are planning to marry, as perfect as they may seem, when viewed through those rose-colored glasses, well, he or she is a sinner too. And when you get married, you're a sinner, married to another sinner, conducting your marriage in a fallen world. Now, if you've trusted Christ, you're a redeemed sinner, praise God. You know, but the flesh is still there. And living in the close quarters and the intimacy of marriage has a way of bringing out the failings of our flesh and the selfishness that we can maybe hide in just the daily, you know, going along in life. But when you're with somebody all day long, all the time, in close quarters, with the pressures of finances, with the pressures of raising children, whatever, it has a way of letting the reality of our failings and of our sinfulness come out. And it's troubling in the flesh. And so Paul is saying, you know, in light of the present distress, in light of the upside downness, the chaos that is either you're already in the midst of or that's just on the horizon ready to pounce, you know, while trying to live out married life in that setting might bring out even worse behaviors. There'll be some trouble, some challenges. He says, but I spare you. He's not saying, but I don't want to talk about that. What he's saying is, I want to spare you from some of that trouble. So Take your time. Think about the implications here. Be prepared. Don't just hasten into this institution of marriage thinking that it's going to be easy and that it's going to make life much smoother and less difficult. When I do premarriage counseling, I always tell the husband and wife-to-be that marriage is God's crucible, if you will, God's environment to grow Christ-like mercy and love and grace in the hearts of husband and wife towards one another. That's what God wants to accomplish in our lives through marriage. It should help us to grow, spiritually speaking. It should help us to increase in patience. It should help us to be better understanding of others. It should make us more eager to forgive because we recognize the need of it, all those kinds of things. That is where God wants it to go, and it surely can do that. But sometimes it kind of goes the other direction, and the ugliness of the flesh comes out. Folks, if you're going to live a rich and God-honoring marriage, it takes humility. It takes sacrifice. It takes letting go of your rights. It takes focus. It takes intentionality. It takes forgiveness. It takes grace, mercy, compassion, all those things. The biggest one is just, you know what? Life is no longer just about me. It's now about us. It's about our family. Paul isn't saying don't ever get married. He's saying be sure you're prepared to enter into a successful marriage, not one that starts out on life support, so to speak, from the get-go. Number three, marriage can easily overshadow the eternal things of God. But this I say, verse 29, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth. In other words, in the time that remains, that both they that have wives should live, is the idea, as though they had none. And they that weep should live as though they wept not. And they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. And they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, not all attached to it. For the fashion, the schema, the form of this world is passing away. So what's Paul saying here? He draws a contrast using this expression as though four times and as a fifth time. And he's saying, those who mourn, you know, they're consumed by their grief. Yet there are important matters of eternal consequence that need to be attended to now. Those who are happy are preoccupied with their present joyful circumstances. But there are pressing matters for the cause of Christ that need attention now. Those who are consumers are enjoying their new possessions. And there's a place for that. But don't lose sight of the spiritual necessities that need to be addressed now. Those preoccupied with the things of this world, you know, don't get engrossed in them. Because they're temporal. They're things that are passing away. It's a folly for believers to act as if these things are permanent, for they will not last. And likewise with marriage, it too is temporal. It's important, but there are things that are more important, eternal things. If marriage will distract you from those things, then marriage won't be helping you. There's a pastor friend that I talked to here a couple weeks ago, and his wife had passed away, gone home to be with the Lord after many, many, many years of marriage here about maybe a year and a half ago. And when I was talking with him on the phone, he mentioned, I don't know if you knew this or not, but I got married again, which biblically very, very legitimate that way. And there was a lady that had started coming to their church, and she was a believer. She'd never been baptized. He got to baptize his wife-to-be. She wasn't his wife-to-be yet. He told me he even thought about, you know, after he baptized her, just kneeling down in the baptism and proposing to her right there in front of the church. He said he ended up not doing that, but certainly would have been a memorable event in the life of that church, to be sure. And you know, whenever I have conversations like that, I'm thinking I'm not sure that I could do that. I can't imagine myself married to somebody else. But the Bible makes it clear that it's very, very true. And I say this to say this. The Mormons have a doctrine that they believe that in a certain sense is appealing, but it is utterly contrary to the Scripture. They believe in what's called celestial marriage. So if you are married to another Mormon in a Mormon tabernacle by a Mormon pastor or elder or whatever, if you check all the boxes, then your marriage will last for eternity. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, at the end of this chapter, the Bible says, you know, that marriage ends with death. And Jesus said, you know, in heaven, people aren't married. They don't give in marriage. It's different. And so marriage, as important as it is, as what a wonderful thing as it is, as valuable as it is to us, as much as those of us who are married to someone we love, you know how much it's a glorious, glorious thing. But you know what? It is still temporal. Just like going out and buying stuff is temporal. Just like mourning the loss of a loved one is temporal. If they're a believer, one day you're going to see them again. Just as rejoicing because you got a new job or you got a promotion or whatever, it's temporal. And what Paul is saying here is, listen, all these things are passing away. And you should give the appropriate attention to them. He's not saying don't grieve at the passing of a loved one. He's not saying don't be excited when God blesses you in some special ways. He's not saying discount the importance of marriage. He's not saying any of those things. He's not even saying that it's wrong to live, you know, using the things in the world that are moral and appropriate. But he's saying, realize that all of those things, including marriage, they're all temporal. They're all passing away. And there are other things that are actually of greater importance. Things that are of eternal value. And marriage, even, as good of a thing as it is, can overshadow the eternal things. If you find yourself not involved in ministry, not working on serving the Lord because you've got this with your marriage and your family, this with your marriage, those are all good things, not minimizing that. But Paul is saying, listen, sometimes people actually let the beautiful thing, the God's plan of marriage, cloud their view of things that are of even greater importance. Marriage is passing. Marriage will give way to heavenly family life with God the Father, with Christ as the husband, and all believers as the wife. Weeping will cease because in heaven God's going to wipe away all tears. Earthly joy will fade into an eternal joy. You know, earthly joy comes and goes and ebbs and flows with rises and falls, of events and happenings in our lives. But eternal joy never wanes. Buying will cease since we'll inherit everything in the entire new heaven and new earth and lack nothing. We'll never need to buy anything. And worldly pleasure, you know, those who use the world, you know, and that simply means those who extract of it all the good things that they can, the fulfillment that it can yield, that will be replaced by the thrills of everlasting life in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is just saying marriage, weeping, earthly rejoicing, buying, worldly pleasure, they're all part of the passing scene. And at the end of verse 31, he says, for the fashion of this world, all those things will one day pass away. So don't value human relationships, human emotions, human possessions, human pleasure above their true worth. It doesn't mean they're not important. There aren't things that matter. But he doesn't want us to let our life be about those things. We need to be thinking about eternal things, right? Set your affections on things above. Number four, marriage divides our attention and can limit our service to God. And so he says in verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness. In other words, I want you to be free from being anxious, unnecessarily worried. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That's his focus. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, that doesn't mean that those are entirely mutually exclusive. But he's saying it's a necessary thing, right? If you're married, you have to care for your wife. You have to care about those certain temporal things. You need to do that. It's important. You can't honor God if you don't. But just by the reality of, we can only be one place at one time. We only have so many hours in the day. That means that there are opportunities that we don't have that an unmarried person does have to minister in overtly, you know, outreach kind of ways, those kinds of things. Verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife, which is a good thing to do. There's a difference also between a wife and a virgin, someone who's married, someone who's not married. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So those of us who are married understand this challenge. Is, you know, we have a biblical responsibility to minister to our families, but we can't let that crowd out having a heart to see what God wants to do in a broader sense. And what he's saying is, you know, so if you are not married, rather than feeling like I'm missing out, realize that you have opportunities. You have certain liberty with your time, with the way your life is structured, that a person who is married does not have. It's not a one's better than the other. It's just that, you know, sometimes we can get this view that marriage is superior. No, it's not. It's just different. And we value how God's grace is ministered to us. For people who are single, God ministers grace to really be used in powerful ways for the kingdom of God. And for those who are married, God's grace is ministered through the family and also within other opportunities to minister to the kingdom of God. And the things are a little bit different. The balance is a little bit different. And Paul's not taking away from either. You know, God's plan is marriage for most and singleness for some. Neither arrangement is inherently better than the other. Neither is superior or inferior. You can experience the richness of God's blessing in marriage, and you can experience the richness of God's blessing as an unmarried person. You just need to keep God first in all of it. Let him have the preeminence in your life, and that means letting him come ahead of your family. And when God leads you, letting him, you know, direct your life, not letting family life drive what you do, letting God's word inform what you do. And yes, minister to your family. Love your family. Serve your family. All good and appropriate things. But serve God at the same time. In outside, ministering to your family is ministry, but in other ways as well. And if you're single, don't feel like you're missing out. Let God use you in profound ways. That's the reason he's kept you single. Let God set your priorities. Colossians 3:2, I mentioned, let me put it on the screen here, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Married, unmarried, set your affection on things above. Now look at how Paul finishes this paragraph, verse 35. And this I speak for your own profit, for your own benefit. Not that I may cast a snare upon you, not trying to constrain you that you need to do as I've done, but for that which is comely, that which is beneficial, and that you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. So he's saying, you know, if you're single, I'm encouraging you to stay single, to value your singleness. And I'm saying this for your benefit. I'm not saying this to make you feel like you're trapped. You know, quite the contrary. I'm saying this so that you might feel free and that you would then attend upon the Lord without these things that necessarily require the attention of someone who is married. So that's the gist of this. So let's review one last time these four things that Paul outlines here. Marriage can complicate and amplify the acute pressures of life. Marriage magnifies the sinfulness and the weakness of the flesh. Marriage can easily overshadow the eternal things of God. It doesn't have to, but can. And marriage divides our attention and can limit our service to God. Those are some of the benefits of singleness. Now, I had one more part of this message that I wanted to include, but I knew I wouldn't be able to get to it today. So next week, we have five verses remaining in this chapter, and we'll give our attention to them. But what I'm going to put in there is really bringing this now down to some really practical things. And it's along these lines. So if you are not married, and you have thoughts towards marriage, you know, maybe some biblical principles, some areas of wisdom. Well, it's wise to marry if this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And it's best to stay single if this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And that's not a once and for all. But, you know, sometimes people are so intent on marrying that they're willing to marry even an unbeliever, and they talk themselves into that being okay. Sometimes people marry under pressure from others, not the constraint of the Lord. And there, so I just want to give some practical insights for single people, you know, that as you consider marriage, as God leads and directs, you know, what are some things for you to think about that God might use to kind of direct your steps into marriage or refraining from marriage? And he's got a perfect plan for it, for each and every one. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, well, see what God might do. But don't feel like you need to rush into it. And don't feel like somehow or other you're missing out on God's best for your life. Father, we're thankful for your word. And I pray as we've covered a lot of ground here and a bit of nuance, I pray that nonetheless you would give us just a clarity in our thinking, that we would understand that there is great encouragement for us, whether we're married, whether we're not married, from this passage of Scripture. And I pray, Father, that you would use your people, whatever our vocation, whatever our family situation, whatever our social niche, whatever our history, our education, whatever, race, background, that we would realize that you want to use each and every one of us. And you have perfect and specific plans for each of us. Might we walk in your will. Might we trust you. Might we make ourselves available to let you use us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.